Good morning. Greet you all this morning in the name of Jesus. Especially enjoyed being here and hearing the discussion on child rearing, child training, home responsibilities, and almost decided that maybe I should have preached on that this morning too. Also, there's plenty of scriptural principles that we could apply that weren't talked about that we didn't have time for. But I would say that the most important person, and I don't want to lift dads up too high here, but one of the most important persons in a person's life is how children see their dad relate to life. And that is critical. Mothers are important, very important. They have a real huge role to fulfill. But a dad that takes his place as a leader and as a to love his children and sets the tone in the home, binds the truth about his neck, lives it out. When you go to Walmart, you go to the farm sale, you go to Home Depot, you're teaching your children all these things. You know, dad, they oftentimes the children, oh, look at that. Is that man a Christian? Well, we need to take that critical time and explain the biblical position, why or why not. And it's very important as you dads to lead your home, be a leader, and take your place as a loving husband and loving your children all the same. Brother Harry told me as a newly ordained minister that when I was struggling, then like, well, you preach all the time. And he told me, well, he said, Brother Joe, he said, there's going to be a time in your life when you realize that you can't preach all the sermons you want to preach. He said, you just won't have time. You won't have Sundays to get them all done. And I guess that's about where I'm at. So, of course, it takes hard work to prepare for preaching and to study, but I realized that what Harry said was so true, that there's not enough Sundays to get everything done. The Word of God is a big book, and certainly from every page there could be a sermon. I'm going to do something this morning that I sort of started the last time I preached here at Mount Joy, but I have never really preached on this chapter before as an expository message. And so I got some handouts again. It is going to be controversial, and so I just ask you to bear with me. If you disagree with me, that's okay. I'll still love you anyways. But I would like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And I want to do somewhat of an expository message on the chapter 20, 1 through 10 specifically, but probably refer to the whole chapter. Revelation 20, and I think we're going to start by just reading this chapter. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Remember, this is John, the Revelator. He's writing, and he says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are on the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints and round about the camp of the saints about. And the beloved city and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I know that there are varying degrees of interest in prophecy. Some people say, forget it, I don't want to hear it. Some of us really enjoy it. And so I recognize that great dynamic within probably even this group that is assembled here this morning, which some of you who are interested in prophecy know that Revelation 20 is the battleground passage. It is the most controversial passage of the scripture in the entire Bible. And it has been the basis for many arguments and contested discussions. And to be truthful, there are many worthy scholars on both sides. On all sides, should say. On all sides, there's not just two sides. There's many sides to this opinion on this chapter. Do we take this passage literally? That's the question. Or do we understand it as spiritual reality? And I suppose the real debate is when this takes place, the events in this chapter. Now, in the age of grace, the church age, now, or in a future reign with Christ after his coming. Well, regardless of your belief I find it acceptable to me for both of us to wait until the Lord returns to find out the exact details of what's going to happen. We're going to find out. However, I can't be on both sides. I can't be a premillennial and a non-millennialist at the same time and interpret this Santa Gray. But I need to be on one side. That's the only way it makes sense. So with all due respect to my premillennial brothers, I'm on the other side. I want you to know clearly where I'm at. I love them. And I, in some cases, admire the premillennial brethren in that they're more studious about maybe this passage of Scripture and all that. But I do feel that I have a word to sell you from my perspective, and I want to prove it by Scripture that it's true. That it's true, and that it is important to me. Now, let's go back to Revelation, where you can read from your handout there, or under the part where it says the introduction, where it says, let's read the first three verses of Revelation, and we can get some principles that can guide us through our study in Revelation. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of Revelation says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." I would like to look at four keys. There could be more. But there's at least four keys here in the opening verses of Revelation that I brought these mostly out the last time I preached on understanding the book of Revelation. But there are four keys that are found in these opening verses in the book of Revelation that should help us to interpret Revelation correctly. First of all, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we expect to see the work of Jesus Christ. We expect to see redemption. We expect to see the work of the Holy Spirit. We expect to see the cultural climate and the opposition to the Church of God and to the person of Jesus Christ. And a whole bunch of other things, and we do see that in the book of Revelation. There are vials that are poured out. There are trumpets that sound. And we don't really have time to go into all those things, but in essence, the Church of Jesus Christ is on the other side of the world, and the beast and the false prophet and the harlot, great harlot Babylon, it is an opposition to this. So it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So all those things are observed in the book of Revelation. Now, in addition to that, Revelation is written, from my perspective, in seven repeated cycles of the same era of time with focus on different aspects of the church age or the age of grace. Seven repeated cycles. In other words, the book of Revelation, in my opinion, is not chronological. It is cyclic, and it is written in cycles. For instance, there are seven cycles in the book of Revelation, as I see it, because there are seven places very clearly that it talks about the return of the Lord. And we could go and look at those. We did a little bit last time, but Revelation 20 is at the start of the last cycle. So we recognize that is the seventh cycle. Revelation 20 is at the start of the last cycle. Number two, to show unto his servants things which should shortly come to pass. The prophecy of this book was to commence shortly. It was to start happening from the time of John in about 96 AD, and it is continuing even into the present, according to my view of this book. So it was to commence shortly. It was not in some far-off prophetic time. It was to commence shortly. And it's the opening there is very clear. Number three, it is signified by his servant, by his angel unto his servant John. It is signified by his angel unto his servant John. Now the word signified there is an interesting word. The word signified means that it is indicated. Most of the book of Revelation is symbolic. In the book of Revelation, we see symbols used that give word pictures of spiritual realities. Word pictures of spiritual realities. Then fourthly, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Now, one of the things that inspired me to bring this message this morning was the reality of that verse, the truth of that verse. Blessed is he that readeth and hear the words of this prophecy. It is to be read. It is to be heard and understood. It is assumed by this statement that the meaning of the book can be understood, and you are blessed for doing so. It is a book that we can read and understand. The Word of God is that way. We can read and we can understand the Word of God. The key to understanding the book of Revelation and some of its seemingly bizarre descriptions, like, for instance, in Revelation 13, 1, it talks about a beast that comes out of the sea and it has seven heads and ten horns. Now that's bizarre, if anything. Imagine that beast. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means nations is what it means, is my opinion, but we'll let that go for now. But the wording of is to use, and the wording is to use other scripture to in the key to understanding the book of Revelation and its seemingly bizarre descriptions and wording is to use other scripture to interpret the misunderstood text. Let plainly understood scripture interpret obscure meanings of scripture. Dear ones, this morning, we start backwards. We start into Revelation and we think, can't understand that. I'm not going to read that anymore. We can't understand the book of Revelation. Well, you can understand the epistles, and you can understand the Gospels, and you can understand a lot of the Old Testament. Well, read that, and you'll have a very close, common understanding of the book of Revelation. So, read what you can't understand. It's probably good that you spend more time in the Gospels and the Epistles than you do in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is an epistle itself, but it is couched in figurative, symbolic language that gets us all tangled up in the understanding of it. Just remember this. The redemption of sinful man is the theme of the Bible. Can we understand that? And so Jesus was a central figure in redemption. So we can understand that the theme of Scripture is Jesus and redemption and saving you from sin. So we need to understand that just gives us a general understanding of what the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ is about. A few well-known Bible texts are written in symbolic and figurative terms, but are interpreted by other scripture. Let's just take a look at that, some of them. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. These are the words of God, and it is the first mention of redemption and salvation. And it says that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and it shall bruise his heel. Now, this verse is interesting in the fact that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent were going to have a contest here. They were going to have a little tussle. And it says here that the seed of the serpent was going to bruise the seed or the heel of the seed of the woman. Now, is that all that happened? Literally, if you take that literally, does that make sense? Does it? Well, it might make a little sense, but it's a far deeper meaning than that, is that the seed of the woman was Jesus Christ. And he was going to bruise the head of the serpent. So that ultimately is that Jesus' seed, the seed of the woman, is going to be victorious over the seed of the serpent. Let's go to John chapter 3. Let's try and get an understanding of how figurative terms or symbolic language is used in Scripture. John chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4. There could be many places we go. This is the famous new birth passage. Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 3 of John 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? And how can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then jumping down to verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Jesus was telling Nicodemus that a figurative translation of the very major serious principle of being born again, you need to understand symbolic language. So, my dear people, this morning, the Bible is written all over the place in symbolic language that we are to understand. And so I find it very important that we lay this basis down. Okay, going to Revelation 20 and delving right into the first three verses. Page 2 of your handout. And it says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. The binding of Satan, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, first of all, we need to establish who the angel was. Who the angel was that could bind Satan. Does anybody have a guess who that might be? Who could bind Satan? Okay, Jesus. Jesus is the one. We could go over to various scriptures and find out who that was. Jesus is the angel that came down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. And he is alone is the one that could bind Satan. A key indicates authority. Jesus had the key to the bottomless pit. You have a key to your car. That means you have the title. You have authority over that car or your pickup. Jesus had the key to the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is the figurative abode of Satan and his wicked angels. Now we could go over to 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 and we could see that. But I want to spend some time on when this was. The binding of Satan took place, in my opinion, at his death and resurrection. That is where Satan was bound. Let's go over to John 12. John 12. John 12 and verse 31. Jesus, right before he went to the cross, these are his words. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. This prince of the world was Satan and the devil. And before Jesus went to the cross, he said this profound statement that now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. In other words, because Satan was cast out, the prince of this world was cast out, he could now be the redeemer. And if I be lifted up on the cross like the serpent of brass in Numbers, I have a salvation that will draw all men, that will be sufficient for all men to bring them salvation. The binding of Satan took place at the cross in his death and resurrection. This is a word picture of the binding of Satan in a figurative way of illustrating how Christ has destroyed the authority of Satan. Let's take some time. And maybe, Larry, you could read Hebrews 2:14. And Brother Bear, you could read John 16:11. And LaVon, you read Colossians 2:15. And maybe, Derek, you read 1 Peter 3:22. Okay, let's have Hebrews 2:14.
For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy them that had the power of death, that is, the
devil. Okay, what does it say? What does it say that he destroyed? The one that has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus at the cross destroyed Satan's dominance over death. From now on, we can live. When we are resurrected, we live. We live forever. And thank God for that. John 16:11. The prince of this world is judged. When did it happen? Again at the cross. Let's jump over a couple and go to Colossians 2:15. At the cross, Jesus destroyed principalities and powers. And what does it say? Okay, Jesus was successful in destroying Satan's power. 1 Peter 3:22. Okay, read that again. I didn't hear it. Okay, the angels and the powers that be were made subject to Jesus at the cross. The binding of Satan with a great chain is a figurative picture of a powerful spiritual concept. The limiting of Satan's power in the life of the Christian. Now, we could go over to 1 John 4 and 5, and I don't think we'll take the time for that. But every Christian who has ever lived owes his salvation and ability to live the overcoming life to the binding of the Satan at the cross. To be sure, Satan still shows himself as a roaring lion, but it is with the consent of the individual that he is overcome. So we talk about Christian victory. Well, the Christian victory that we can experience is through believing in Jesus and his binding of Satan at the cross. Number two, Satan's power is restricted by the binding of the angels so that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, that's found in, I believe, in verse 3. And set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Satan's power is restricted to the point that the gospel is for everyone, regardless of whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Now remember, in the Old Testament, it was the Jews alone that were the people of God, and to be a part of the people of God, you had to join Israel, be part of the Jewish nation. The word nations in verse 3 is usually translated Gentiles. So in other words, where it says that he should deceive the nations no more, it could easily, the word Greek word there is ethnos, and it could easily say that he should deceive the Gentiles no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. The Gentile nations were not the object of God's redeeming love in the Old Testament. Any Gentile person that was part of the people of God became part of the nation of Israel, Ruth and Rahab as examples. When Jesus died and was resurrected, it changed God to being a being of no respecter of persons, and it now includes the Gentiles, all of the Gentiles. My dear people, we need to move along here, but at the last bullet point here, it is during this time that the church has received the Great Commission and its mission to evangelize the world. We, as the church, have a job to do, and that's evangelizing the world. And it's important that we understand this. Go ye into all the world and teach and baptize and instruct. Satan's power is restricted by the binding of Jesus that he should deceive the nations no more. We can go out into all the world and call men to repentance. Oh, are we doing enough? That's the question I have for you. Thirdly, when do the thousand years take place? As I've been indicating, the 1,000 years is the church age and is probably not a future millennial reign. 1,000 is a figurative number of a long time or a large number throughout Scripture. We talked about that the last time we preached. Probably the most compelling truth to take the 1,000 years symbolically is the truth in Mark 13:32 that no one knows the time or the hour when Jesus will return. It is futile to set dates for the Lord's return. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son nor the Father. Mark 13:32. Now, we see in the third verse that Satan, at the end of the 1,000 years, will be loosed a little season at the end of 1,000 years or at the end of the day of grace. Satan will be loosed to again deceive the nations. He will do something that he used to. It will be like the old economy and will be accompanied by hatred. It will be accompanied by hatred and violence against the church. It appears that the camp of the saints was almost extinguished until God supernaturally intervenes. Let's go back to Revelation 20 again. And let's read verses 7 through 9. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog were the enemies of Israel back in Ezekiel. That's a figurative type of the enemies of God. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And went on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. There is coming a time, dear ones, and I fully believe that we might be there, when the devil is loosed a little season, at the end of the church age, or the end of the day of grace, the persecution of the church will be real. There'll be hatred and violence against the very things we believe in. The principles of creation, for instance. The principles of creation are almost off limits. We almost can't talk about them in public discourse because science says that it came about through evolution and all that process. So in the public discourse, very, very few of the school's curriculums talk about creation. The hatred for creation is evident in our society. Things like marriage. I'm 60 some years old, and I can remember when the first man in this community was divorced. Now, it's accepted. Are we in this time of the little season when Satan is allowed by God to unleash his wickedness on the church? It will be time of great apostasy, with most of the world going after his sister. After his system. It will be accompanied with satanic miracles that drive spiritual apostasy, the like the world has never experienced before. Let's go over to Revelation 16 and verses 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, that old devil, and out of the mouth of the beast, that assistant to the devil, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, religion that is apostate. For they are spirits of the devils, working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. We see here that the opposing forces, the devil, will be working miracles. Whatever they are, I'm not sure. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. This verse we can understand. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But here is the word for us. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, were able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The kings of the earth have almost always decided to side with Satan and his program, and they always do. We live in a time when unbelief abounds, and the love of many is waxing cold. Matthew 24 talks about that. Church attendance is dropping dramatically. In the last 20 years, church attendance in America has dropped 20%. The most dramatic drop in church attendance since I kept keeping statistics. Since 2000, seems like just yesterday, went past the millennium. I know many of you here in that don't remember 2000, but since 2000, church attendance in America has dropped 20%. And the reason being, the reason church attendance has dropped is this. Because people no longer believe the scriptures and in God. They do not no longer believe in absolutes. Everything is relative. And you know why that is? Because of what they're being taught in the schools. Evolution. There is no God. There is no the God that makes a difference in our lives. That's what the students are being taught. I thank God that we have had in our settings men in the previous generation who have risen up and said, when the evolution started coming into the school, they said, we're not having anything to do with it. We're starting our own school. And therefore, we have our own schools. And we teach the biblical values of truth and of creation. And of the definition of true marriage. It's astounding to me that we very possibly are living in the little season when Satan goes out to deceive the nations once again. Has power and is destroying the Christianity and hates Christianity. Are we going to make it? The question is found in Scripture. Will he find faith on the earth when the Lord comes back? Toward the end of Revelation 20, we get a most gripping word picture, a gripping picture of the eventuality of the truth that is going to come. In verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their work. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. My dear people, I ask you in all seriousness this morning, are you ready for that day? When you will stand before God and give account. If that doesn't grip you, that picture. Standing before the great white throne. And you're sitting there. And you walk up. And he looks at the books. Your name's not here. Or your name is in the book of life. Dear ones, will we make it? The question is up to you. Let's pray.